Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you. And once again, as we study your word, we realize that so much of it is historical and past. And yet, Father, we seek to hear the living message, how it applies to us today, how that the word of God is relevant to our hearts, and how we should grow by it and be rooted and grounded in it. Father, we pray you would give us the ability to see the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, that are going on not only around us, but in our near future. Father, we pray that we might be stirred up in our hearts to serve you with a fervency and a diligence, but also that it would give us great tools to witness to those that are around us. Yet, Father, the knowledge does no good without the love motivating that knowledge. So we pray that you would give us love for the unsaved, love for the lost, that we might reach out with your word from our hearts, share about eternal life and the joys of knowing Jesus. So, Father, we pray as we study this book and these chapters that you would speak to our heart, that you might use us for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for those of you who've been coming, we've now hit a chapter that deals with God's judgment of the nation, the region of Moab. And again, as we studied last week, the area of Moab and the cities that we'll be trying to pronounce are east of the Dead Sea. So as you look at a Bible map, you can go from the top of the Dead Sea to the bottom of the Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea, and that is the area of Moab that we are dealing with. Then there is some area that is called Edom that is south of there, where Moab and Edom kind of blur together. And so in your mind's eye, as we study this, we're talking about the nations east of the Dead Sea, from about where the Dead Sea starts to about where it ends in that area. Another country that we're dealing with is Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria, which was at this time a very, very powerful, the most powerful kingdom going. And as Assyria came in to attack Israel, the northern 10-tribe area of Israel, they also would go down to attack Egypt. Now, the way that they would go against Egypt was either along the Mediterranean coast, Tyre, Sidon, Jaffa, down to Gaza, towards Egypt, or they would go on the other side of the Dead Sea, down through Moab and Edom, and then to Egypt around that way. What was very interesting is they attempted to conquer Judah, that very small area of the two tribes, the southern two tribes, but God defended Judah and Jerusalem, and that's when actually a large part of the invading Assyrian army was really destroyed, and we'll study about that tonight. So you kind of have in your mind that the basic area of Moab is east of the Dead Sea, and yet the way that the Assyrians would attack was on the Mediterranean coast or then through that area of Moab and Edom, which we know the 2.5 tribes of Israel, Gad, Manasseh, and it was the and Reuben, I think, were the 2.5 tribes that did not go into the promised land, but rather settled in the area of Edom and Moab. So, and then up a little north to that too. So that's kind of what we're dealing with. So even if I mispronounce the cities' names, most of them don't exist anymore anyway. So you'll at least know the general area and why these areas are being trampled on by the Assyrian armies. Chapter 15 dates around 704 B.C., give or take a year or two. And it is during the time of Sargon, Sennacherib, and Tiglath-Pileser have been the Assyrian captains or kings. But now we're dealing with the time of Sargon, okay? And chapter 15 deals with the time when Sargon, the Assyrian king, was going down to attack Arabia, which is southeast of Edom. And on his way down, he decides to stomp on Moab, which was prophesied by Isaiah that it would happen at least 3 years before it actually took place. Something else that we're studying as we go through the book of Isaiah is not only the local historical fulfillment, but then the long-term fulfillment, prophetic even to our day. So we're going to get into some of the end-time scenarios that we will miss because of the rapture, but we should know about because we should be evangelistic, and the study of apologetics gives us the ability then to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, seasoned with salt. So that with the background, we go into Isaiah, prophetically speaking of the judgment of Moab, both historically in context and prophetically and even to our future. It goes on then in verse 1 to say, because in the night Air of Moab is laid waste and is destroyed, and because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, he has gone up to the temple. I'll never pronounce these right. So the Moab king went to the temple, Dibon, to the high places to weep. So during the night, when the Assyrian king brought his army through the land of Moab and just, in my vernacular, cleaned its clock, just stomped on it on the way down as it was going to attack Arabia, and this happened overnight. And so the king goes up to the temple, he goes up to the high places there to seek his pagan gods and to weep for the destruction and to make lamentation. So he goes on, Moab will wail over Nebo and over Media. On their heads will be baldness, they'll shave their heads out of grief. They will cut their beards off, another sign of that area's ethnic show of grief. So they will shave their heads and cut their beards. In their streets they shall be clothed themselves with sackcloth. And on the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone will wail or weep bitterly. Heshbon and Eleah will cry out. Their voices shall be heard as far as Jahaz, which is about 30 miles away. So it's an illustration of the intensity of the grief, the shaving of the head, the shaving of the beard, the sackcloth, the ashes that they may have thrown on, and then the weeping bitterly, the wailing that could be heard poetically at least 30 miles away. Now, I've been, not to this area, but when I have been in Israel, and I was in the Valley of Tekoa, which is where Amos the prophet was, we were up on a hill built by Herod the Great, the Herodian. And as far as you could see, even with my glasses on, you could see these little chickens that were just little white period-like dots in the distance. And yet you could hear them cackling. So the acoustics, it may not be so poetic as I would just say. You may have actually heard the wailing and the weeping that went on during the nighttime, because the acoustics over there are just phenomenal as they move through the desert and blown by the wind. So nevertheless, whether it's poetic or literal, the voice would be heard as far as Jahaz. Now, as you know, the concept of sackcloth and ashes was again a sign of grief. And this sackcloth basically was like a camel skin reversed. So the leather was on the outside and the fur was on the inside, worn against the body, which was very bristly, a very sticky, matted kind of a camel hair. And it was one that would cause discomfort and bring affliction that would cause the people to be constantly reminded of this grief. In Israel, you know, when things happened, they would put on sackcloth and ashes. That would be a sign of mourning. Very, very discomforting. They could find no comfort in this time of crying out. And then also the kind of wailing or weeping that is being depicted here is cultural, where they actually have this way of fluttering the tongue and putting out a very high, variable shrill that goes on in this sign of grief. So it could be a real hysterical kind of mentality. And of course, why not, since the cities, both of these and the others, were destroyed just overnight. You go to bed and you wake up and, you know, you're gone. So going on in verse 4, therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out, his life will be burdensome to him. The very fact that he even lives through this is going to be a burden. So then here in verse 5, Isaiah goes on and even feels compassion for this country. Now the country itself, you remember, actually was started by Lot and his eldest daughter having an incestual relationship. that Lot was called out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels. He left. Remember, his wife looked back and turned to the pillar of salt. But his two daughters evidently had been affected by this grossly immoral surrounding that they'd been living in. And so they got their father drunk, assuming that everyone was dead but the father, and went into him, and the oldest daughter bore a son, the area then Moabite. We also remember that Ruth was a Moabitess, and as she came back with her mother-in-law, we find then the story in the book of Ruth of the redemptive love of God, how he had reconciled this Gentile Moabitess, married Boaz, who turns out to be then the grandparents of Jesse and then the grandparents of David, David the king. So you see God reconciling those that have even been created in sin. So there's a lot there to be studied out. But basically that word, that's where the Moab and the Moabites came from in that relationship. So here in verse 5, Isaiah begins to cry out from his own heart. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives will flee to Zoar, which is right at the very southern tip of the Dead Sea, like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luth, whatever, they will go up with weeping, for in the way of Hanoram. Hey, look, I didn't graduate too cleverly anyway, so just enjoy yourself, okay? You can laugh at me. And they will rise up a cry of destruction. So as they ascend, they'll be like a calf to the slaughter. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away. Evidently, as the Assyrian army came down, they plugged up some of the springs, and the springs dried up, and as a result, then the place became desolate. The Assyrian army also had a very, very vile attitude. When they would go through a land, they would denuder it. They would cut down all of the trees and all of the vegetation just to create chaos. And it is believed that Israel itself, the country of Israel, has been so denuded through history that it's actually changed the climate of the country. Whereas opposed to the trees that used to break up the rocks and create topsoil and fertile ground and so forth, over the years of all the destruction from the Assyrians and Babylonians and the Turkish invasions, it had been so denuded of its trees and stuff that actually the climate had been changed and had become just rocky, non-soil. And so as we've gone over there since about, 1971, we've seen literally millions of trees being replanted. And again, the country is cooling off. The topsoil is being created as the trees break up the rocks, and then the weather continues to break them up. And so there's a real undoing of this. But in Moab, this is again the Assyrian tactic. For the green grass has withered away, the grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brooks of the willows. For the cry has gone out around the borders of Moab, and its wailing to Eglim, and its wailing to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. One of the ways that God would judge nations or a people would be to bring an army in and destroy the main populace. And then there would be so few people left that they wouldn't keep the wild beasts down. They wouldn't be killing them off for food or killing them off for safety. So the wild beasts, such in this case the lions, would begin to multiply. And after a time, then the wild beasts would be a constant plague to the inhabitants, which was supposed to be a constant reminder of the judgment that they had received until repentance had been given. So anyway, this is the ongoing then of the judgment of Moab, chapter 16. Send the lamb, this is a heralding statement, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now, historically, way back to the time of David, when David conquered Moab, he extracted a tax or a levy of about 100,000 sheep a year. And so this statement, send the lamb, is not a secret reference to Jesus. Don't send the lamb. That's not to be read into. It's simply telling Moab, to continue on paying the taxation that Israel under David and Solomon had put upon them. And one way that a country would rebel against that external authority was to not pay the taxes. So God here is commanding Moab to send the lamb to continue to submit to the authority of Israel, to send the lamb to prove this submitting to the land of Israel. Now again, historically, why this heralding from Isaiah went on is at this time, historically, the Assyrians had captured the 10 tribes and had begun to move them out of the country and bring in other people that they had conquered in faraway lands into Samaria. And so the Moabites were taking advantage of this confusion and saying, hey, we're not going to pay our taxes, we'll rebel and be our own country. But see, they forgot that this situation was from God. And so God, through the prophet, warns them to continue on with the taxation. So they were trying to get away with this non-taxation because of the confusion. Okay, and so the word Selah in verse 1 is also the same word that we would interpret nowadays, Petra. And that's important to remember because Petra is going to be a very important issue, not for us in the sense that we'll be in heaven by then, but for the people that remain on earth. The rock city of Petra will be a very important hideaway for the Jewish remnant that will be fleeing the Antichrist, and we'll get into that in a minute. So the challenge is to keep paying your taxes from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fjords of Arnon. Now Arnon is a river that runs from the desert area there into the Dead Sea area, about middle between top and bottom of the Dead Sea. The last time we were in Israel, our guide's name was Arnona, and she was very proud that she was named after the river Arnon, and was very important that we learned about where that river was so we could relate to her and her guiding. And so verse 3 then goes on to say, take counsel and execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Now, all of a sudden, we're getting a different kind of language here. So the counsel is, A, pay your taxes. Take counsel to execute judgment. And then number 1, hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Now, Satan has many different names. Some names are depicting what he does. And one of the names of Satan can be the spoiler, or the extortioner. We know he's the accuser of the brethren and so forth. And so it is believed that this area that is now being spoken of in the book of Isaiah by Isaiah to Moab is a prophetic statement that deals with the end time scenario when the Israelis who believe in Jesus Christ and are fleeing from the Antichrist, from the abomination that makes desolate, when they flee Israel, they will flee to Moab, which today is Jordan. And in Jordan, there is this rock city of Petra, in the midst of the mountains of Jordan. And I've heard since I've been saved, since about 1970-71, that businessmen have actually stocked the place with all kinds of provision. I have never had that proven, but I've always heard that said. And yet, whether it's stocked or not, God has organized a shelter and a hiding place for his people to flee from the Antichrist. So Isaiah here is exhorting Moab to allow the outcast to take shelter there from the spoiler and the extortioners. Extortioner is at end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And then verse 5 takes on a different angle of this coming situation. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus was speaking about prophecies from the book of Daniel. Now, there are many people who say Daniel, the book of Daniel, had several authors. Well, I disagree with that. The reason I disagree with that is because Jesus said, when you see the abomination that Daniel the prophet spoke of, he didn't say the prophets or the several prophets that wrote Daniel. And I think, and I laughingly say this, and you've heard this before, that I think Jesus knows. So he's not confused about the issue. So if you want to spend hours studying about the historical writing of Daniel, you'll find out people talk about two or three Daniels. The reason they say that is Daniel is so accurate with his prophecy, they can't believe that it was written before time. It had to be written after the fact because it's so accurate. Daniel, in one dream, or two, received 2,700 years of world history. Pretty accurate. People can't believe that. They have a problem with their faith. They have a problem with their God. They have a problem with God and man communicating. Also, Jesus himself quoted that Isaiah the prophet wrote, and he didn't speak about several Isaiahs. He simply spoke of Isaiah. To me, that settles it. So in all of my commentaries, when I start getting into this dual hypothesis things, I just kind of go, next, and just read what it's talking about instead of wasting all the time about man's conjectures. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, flee. Don't come down from your roof to get a coat. Pray that it's not during winter. Pray that it's not during the Sabbath. Flee. If you study the book of Revelation, chapter 12, you'll find that as the people flee the Antichrist, he just has set up the abomination that makes desolate, the Antichrist sends out an army like a flood. But it says the desert opens up and swallows the flood. And the Jewish people there take refuge in the area known as Petra, Basra. And there they're sheltered for 3.5 years. And that is during the Great Tribulation, part of the tribulation, where the devil, being cast out of heaven, knows that his time is short. And with great wrath, he seeks to persecute not only Israel, but the believing remnant of Israel, or any Christian that has believed in Christ. Well, otherwise they wouldn't be Christians. So this, let my cast out dwell with you, O Moab. Okay? Now, okay. So, that is, to me, I don't know about you, but this excites me to no end. It's thrilling to see how these things all fit together. Okay? Matter of fact, let's do this a little bit deeper. And maybe some of you already know all this. Bear with me. Some of you may not know any of this. Then good. Then let's teach it. In the book of Daniel, there's what is known as 70 years determined upon the city, Jerusalem, and the people, Israelis, Jews. And these 70 years are 70-year periods of 7 years. Follow me? So one period is 7 years long. There are 70 of those, or 490 years, determined upon Jerusalem and the people. 69 of those 7 year periods have been fulfilled historically, concluded on the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. From the commandment that went forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 62 sevens plus 7, 69 sevens. And if you calc that out, taking a 360-year Babylonian calendar, taking into account for leap years and the fact that our calendar is a little bit off time-wise, it turns out to be 183,780 days. Okay? To the day. I've heard people say, well, it's close to the day. No, it was to the day that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem riding upon the colt, the day of his triumphal entry. Then it goes on to say he would be cut off, not for himself, but for the people. And the prince that shall come would then be Titus. Vespasian, 70 AD, that went in and destroyed the temple. Okay. Now, those 69 years of seven-year period have been fulfilled. Now, there's what they call a gap. In that gap is known the church. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. And in the book of Romans, chapter 11, it speaks about when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Actually, let me back up. It says blindness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So when the church is filled up its number, the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved, then the rapture of the church quite possibly then would happen, which would begin God's clock once again. That last seven-year period would happen. That seven-year period, as you know, is divided into two pieces, two times. The first 3.5 years is a time of world peace, while the Antichrist sets up by deception. It says through flatteries he obtains the nations, and through peace he deceives many. So his platform of one of peace and flattery, quite probably he will be instrumental in allowing the temple to be rebuilt and allow this covenant of land to be settled. And after that first 3.5 years, he will go to Jerusalem, set up his new headquarters, go into the holiest of holies, which implies that there's got to be a temple, therefore there is a holiest of holies, and he will set up an image of himself. Now, around that time, somewhere, there will be an assassination attempt. It's in Zechariah. And he will be wounded, and his, I forget which arm, I think it's his right arm, will wither. One of the others withered, and his eye will be blinded. But he will survive this assassination attempt, and as a result, the false prophet will herald him as God on earth. He will accept that worship, and he will claim himself to be a unique God above all gods to be worshipped. Now, if you want to get into the mystical interpretation of that, you have what you would call a resurrection from the dead. He survives this mystical attack. He worships a God. He claims to be his father. He then being the son, and this false prophet being a Holy Spirit. So there is an unholy trinity going on in this situation. Because he survives this wound, and because he sets up an image in the holiest of holies, then the world is required to take either his name, his number, or his mark. Or they cannot buy or sell anything. This will be a social, geopolitical situation where they will require the number, the name, or the mark, or they can't buy or sell to force worship and adulation towards this world ruler. He goes to Jerusalem, sets up this image, he survives the attack, and he begins to go on and conquer the nations that don't submit to his rule readily. There is destruction, there is murders, there is beheading. The time of Jacob's trouble is a time such as the world has never seen, the kind of devastation that will be during this time. According to the book of Revelations, about 2/3 of the world's population will be destroyed in 7 years, which would be around 4 billion people. Massive destruction. The sun, the moon, the stars will be moved, the earthquakes, the earth being shaken, earthquakes such as the world has never seen, all of that goes on. So when he sets up his image, these Jewish faithful take and flee to Petra, to this rock city, and there God keeps them. Now, in your mind, you could say, Well, can't the Antichrist just follow him and catch him? Well, yes, but supernaturally, God protects them. Okay? And so the wilderness swallows up his army to protect them. And then he goes down to the area of Ethiopia there to conquer that area. And while he's going down to that, he'll hear reports that the kingdoms of the east have passed over the Euphrates River, which is dried, can be dried up very quick. There's a dam on it, and you can stop the flow and come across. And he will then meet the invading armies of the rising sun in the valley of Megiddo, and there will be a battle that only if Jesus Christ himself would have stopped would any flesh survive. So that's all of this area that's going on and the situation that's going on. Now, one other thing. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. And I know that's a lot of rendition and stuff in there, but it's pretty accurate. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 15. Now, again, the context here is the council about how the Jews should relate to the law and how the Gentiles who are getting saved should relate to the law. James is there. And it says, let's back up to verse 13. It says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," or Peter, "has declared how that God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agrees." So Peter was saying, you know, he was at a house, he had a vision, they came and got me, I went to the other house, and while I was talking to him about Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell on him and they got saved, just like we did. And James is saying, well, you know, come to think of it, the Bible says that that would happen. And he quotes, and as he quotes here, it says, "And after this, I will return to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord, who does all of these things." Now, James goes on to say, "Known to God from eternity are all of his works." When you study the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'll find out that because of the Jewish unbelief in their Messiah, God has cut them off and grafted in the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not to think more of themselves than they ought, because if God can cut off the natural branch, he can cut off the grafted branch. So realize that we're grafted in by the mercy of God through Israel's unbelief. But blindness has happened in part until this grafted branch is really grafted completely in. And then God will take the veil off the Israeli people, the Jews, and they will see Jesus for who he is. And out of Jacob will come a deliverer. And God will pour out his spirit upon them, the spirit of supplication, and they will pray for their Messiah to return. And according to Zechariah, when he returns, they will see him whom they have pierced as the only firstborn God, Son of God. And there will be weeping and wailing, but he will come back and he will save them. Now, what's real interesting here is that we even know how Jesus comes again. He will come from the east, traveling to the west. He will come and set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. As you know, in Zechariah, the Mount of Olives splits in two, to the north and to the south. And from that division of the mount, there comes a spring water, or a water that flows down the Kidron Valley and around the other side of the valley out into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea then, with all this fresh water, mixes with the salts and the fertilizers in the Dead Sea, and the desert blossoms as the Garden of Eden. Okay? So all that is dead at the coming of Christ will be refreshed, and the desert will blossom as the Garden of Eden. Jesus then, you know, about 35 days later, sets up his kingdom on earth, and all the nations of the world will come and worship him, or at least a representative. What's interesting, though, and I never caught on to this until recently, is before Jesus Christ comes and sets foot on the Mount of Olives, he has already gone out to battle, not only to the Armageddon, which he stops. At Armageddon, you know, where the blood flows the height of the horse's bridle for all of these long furlongs. Jesus doesn't fight that battle. He stops that battle. That battle is between the kingdoms of the rising sun and the European common market weaponries under the heading of the Antichrist. Okay? That's where that happens. But if you will turn with me to Isaiah chapter 34. Oh, man, I jumped to Jeremiah. I thought, oh no, another bummer reference. But I looked it up and I was going crazy. Nothing worse than a bummer of a reference. Okay, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 6. Okay, it says, "And the sword of the Lord is filled with blood and is made overflowing with fatness." Now, in the old days when people had the hand-to-hand combat, there was so much blood, and then as people were cut open and gashed open and stomped on and run over, the very fat of the body would make the streets actually slippery with the fat mushed into the stone and the blood would float. And I used to butcher when I was a young kid, and blood is just slick. And so you can imagine the amount of blood in a hand-to-hand combat where you're actually just, you know, knee-deep in people just going on. So, and I hate to be so graphic, but it says, "And it made overflowing with fatness, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah," which is could be interpreted as Petra, Selah, the area of Moab, "and a great slaughter in the land of Edom, which is south. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood." And it goes on. "And their dust saturated with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." Now, there's only one phrase consistently through the Bible, and that day of vengeance is when he comes back and treads out the fierceness of his wrath undiluted. So this did not happen earlier in our history. This is going to happen. Fortunately, we come with him. Okay, we're not here. We're not going to see this from the ground. We're going to be with him when this happens. "For this is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Now you remember, it is dust, and it's dust into brimstone, and it's land into become burning pitch, which is the same kind of phraseology for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, it says it rained hailstones fiery, which again is interpreted as liquid flaming hydrocarbons or burning asphalt, raining out of the sky and bubbling up from the ground. Now you can go on and read that, but if you will go with me to Isaiah chapter 63, the issue is that his clothing or his vesture was dipped in blood, and that's out of the book of Revelation. Okay. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. "Who is this who comes?" Are you there? "Who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his appearance, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" He goes on to say, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. For the day of the vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. And I have trodden down the people, and my anger made them drunk." Book of Revelation, "in my fury, and have brought down their strength to the earth." And so it goes on, see. So when Jesus comes, he does fight a very fierce battle, illustrated in his clothing, dripped in blood, his sword and so forth, and he has gone forth in the time of vengeance to destroy. And he comes back to Jerusalem and sets foot on the Mount of Olives and goes through that eastern gate and goes into the new temple. And even today, and I'm going to do this one more round of things and then we'll go on. When I was in Israel about a year and a half or so ago, it'll be 2 years in March, I went to what they call the Temple Institute. And there the young rabbis had showed me, first of all on a computer, the new model of the temple that they are going to build. It's all CAD-CAM'd, 3D, you can turn it all around and show you all about it. They also showed us, and I have pictures of it, the priest mitre, his cap, not his helmet, but its crown, where it says in gold, "Holiness to the Lord." and all of the different garments of the high priest and the vessels to contain the blood of sacrifices. These guys are really serious about building the temple. Matter of fact, it's about 2 years ago now, year and a half, where one day the people from the faithful to the temple group, anyway, there's a group that starts with faithful, it's from this Temple Mount group, we're actually going to go to the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem and put a stone there symbolic of the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. And now we heard about it on the news. Remember, there was riots and the Arab boys were throwing stones off the edge and killing people and destroying people. Well, the real truth behind that is this group of faithful to the Temple Mount people were going to put this stone symbolically up there to show that they were serious about rebuilding the temple. And the young Muslim boys found out about it and actually had stacked up big piles of stones and rocks so they could throw them at them as these people came up in their little procession. The Israelis, the courts found out about it and made it so that these faithful to the Temple Mount couldn't actually do their little march, made it illegal, wouldn't give them a permit. Well, meanwhile, the Muslims up there at the top had put all these rocks up there to stone them, and nothing happened. So in their frustration, this was on the last day of Sukkoth, Feast of Trumpets, just in frustration as the Jewish people leaving the Western Wall were departing, about 30,000 people, these Muslims just decided to start throwing the rocks at them and bashing them in the head. So the Israelis, who have a police station on the Temple Mount, had to actually do tear gas and rubber bullets to stop this riot. And it was all over these faithful to the Temple Mount people just wanting to put a symbolic stone up there to show their sincerity for rebuilding the temple. Well, the problem with rebuilding the temple right now, the biggest problem is not materials or anything. It's where to put it. But if we study our Bible, we'll find out that in the book of Revelation chapter 11 and in Ezekiel chapter 42, there is a wall that is to be built between the new temple and anything else that's beyond the wall. And what's interesting about that is in the book of Revelation chapter 11, it talks about not, you know, to build the temple and then to measure it and then to build a wall between that and the Gentiles to separate the holy from the profane. And that same wording is used in Ezekiel chapter 42 verse 20. And what you'll find out is that solves the problem. Now, when someone reads their Bible, they're going to catch on to this solution. You know where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is. You know, you've seen that in all the pictures, that real pretty golden dome, which is actually copper. If you touch that, you've got a holy war for the whole world against anyone that's touched that. Now, there are Israelis who want to blow it up because they think that's where the new temple belongs. Okay, well, you've got a holy war par excellence if you do. There are other people that think that the old mosque that is, if you're looking from where you are towards me, at the Temple Mount through the East Gate, to your left is an old mosque. They think, well, the temple could be built there over that. I mean, you still have a holy place and a holy war. But from where you're looking at me, if you're looking straight into the East Gate, just north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, is a bedrock stoned area. In other words, it's not rock that's built up, it's bedrock. It's flat. And there's a little dome there, and it's called the Dome of the Spirits. And if you read Revelation and Ezekiel and start doing your calculations, you'll find out that you could build a temple there. It's about 15 acres. You could build the temple there, put a wall right along the side, and it would separate all of the Islam religious material from the Jewish temple, and you could actually get along because where that wall would actually be beyond that would be Gentile stuff. Islam, Muslims, Arabs, Gentiles. And that would solve the problem. Now, what's also interesting is if you're on the Mount of Olives looking down into the Temple Mount area, you don't get a straight shot due east through the East Gate into the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Now, historically, we know that the high priest could stand on the Mount of Olives and look straight through the east gate right into the door of the holy place in the temple. You can't do that from the Mount of Olives into the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It doesn't work. And over the years, it looks like the old earth has shifted a few degrees. But what does work is if you stand on the Mount of Olives where the priests in the old days used to sacrifice the scapegoat. Remember, they'd take the two goats, send one to the wilderness and slay the other one. That high priest would look straight in. Well, where that points straight into is the Dome of the Spirits. It's a straight shot. And so very, very interesting and quite probable that the Israelis could build the temple. It would be the exact angle from the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended and will descend, where the priest used to sacrifice the scapegoat. By the way, Jesus is that type, okay? And look straight into the holiest of holies without the curtain, right through that Dome of the Spirit. Matter of fact, I have a poster, and I'll put it out here, that you can look at that very thing, and it's just interesting as all get out. Well, I don't mean to bore you silly with all this scenario, but anyway, God's people will flee from the Antichrist and go hide in Moab at Petra, okay? Let's move on. Thank you. I'm thrilled about all of that stuff. I mean, I just live for that kind of revelation. So that's when I first got saved. Boy, this was all I studied was prophecy. Verse 5 of chapter 16, moving right along. The context changes here, though, and says, "In mercy, the throne will be established." So we've gone beyond the tribulation. We've gone into the millennial reign when the throne, there's only one throne that we're really that concerned about, right? In mercy, the throne will be established. Why mercy? Because God didn't forsake his people. He cut them off for a while. He blinded them for a while. But God will be faithful. See, there's a lot of people today that think that God has just thrown Israel away. That is not true. God has set Israel aside for our benefit. But when the church is full, Israel's back, the last 70th year of Daniel, the throne of David established, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, on that throne for 1,000 years, and this earth will return back to God's original intention. Okay? And so the throne will be established in mercy, and one will sit on it in truth. Okay? Righteousness and truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Now, there are those people who think that David, King David, literally King David, would actually be sitting upon this throne. I don't agree with that. I don't have to be too violent about my disagreement. But the phraseology, people say, well, it says David. But again, we have to understand that in the Jewish mentality, that Jesus Christ was in the loins of King David, because King David, you know, is the forefather of Jesus the Christ, born of David after the flesh, born of God by the Spirit. And so, since Jesus was in the loins of David, he could be called David in the sense that he's the son of David, just like Abraham, you know, every believer is fathered by Abraham, the father of faith, spiritually the seed of Abraham, okay? So anyway, tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Then we're back out of that, and here we are historically back to 704 BC, and Isaiah speaking back to literal Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. All of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore Moab will wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir, these cities that were destroyed, and all that will be stricken surely. For the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nation have broken its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They have gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah, whatever. With the weeping of Jazer, I will drench you with my tears. This is Isaiah crying out, O Heshbon and Elah. For battle cries have fallen. over your summer fruits and in your harvest. They've planted all this. They have all this luscious growth and potential, and it'll be cut off. Verse 10, gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field and the vineyards. There will be no singing. They used to go out and sing in the vineyards and do their harvesting. There will be no shouting, no treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart will resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hiras. And it shall come to pass, when it seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to a sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. One of these battles with Moab and Israel. Israel, under the guidance of Elisha the prophet, attacked Moab and was coming against it. This is earlier in history. And the king of Moab literally took his son and sacrificed him on one of these high places, killed his own son as a human sacrifice to stir up the Moabitess army to take courage. And it was such a vulgar act that the Israeli army actually was disheartened and was actually turned back. And the mistake of that interpretation was that the Moabitess god was pleased with the human sacrifice and conquered the God of Israel. And that got this haughtiness and this pride that we read about in verse 6, the pride, the vulgar, the vengeance. But it was deception, see, because we know that our God can never be conquered. But God also allows the heart of man that is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it, to really deceive ourselves at times. See, we think, oh, my integrity, or my this, or my that. And the bottom line, God just moves back. And so that very act of human sacrifice created such an arrogance in the Moabite king and in the army that it was actually part of the downfall, because they thought their God was greater than Jehovah. And that never will be. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary in high places, that he will come to a sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. Verse 14, now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised, with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So there will be a remnant, but very small and very feeble. Now the phrase, as the years of a hired man, usually, which is a term for a slave. A slave didn't say, I have 3 more years to be a slave. He would say that I have, 360 times. He would count the days of his slavery. So what Isaiah is saying here is, as sure as a man counts his days to freedom, you can count the days to destruction. Just count the days, 3 years. And you know for sure that actually came about and happened. Okay. Now, chapter 17, and we'll pull this one off, and then we won't go any further tonight. Chapter 7 deals with the, quote, the burden or the oracle against Damascus. Now, again, Damascus is in the area of Syria, but the conquering governing kingdom was Assyria, which is actually northeast of the area of Damascus and Syria. It says, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aar are forsaken. They will be, the cities are forsaken. They will be for flocks. And so instead of the city, you could graze the flocks there, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Fortress will also cease from Ephraim. Now again, background. Ephraim is another term used for the 10 tribes of northern Israel. Damascus of Syria and the 10 tribes of Israel, Ephraim, were always joining together to fight against Judah, which were made up of the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. They were always coming against the southern 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. And because of that, Damascus is going to get judged because they're picking on God's chosen. And Israel, the northern 10 tribes, will be judged for their wickedness and their treatment of their sister Judah. So Damascus will be brought down. It'll be a place to graze your flocks. And then also the fortress of Ephraim. Now, the capital of the 10 tribes was Samaria, became Samaria. And it was a greatly fortified city. It was a fortress that even when the Assyrians did come against them, it was quite a battle. It was really quite a battle to take Samaria. They did take it, however. But again, the fortress, so the idea of the fortress is it was quite a fortified city there in Samaria of Ephraim, or Ephraim of Samaria. The kingdom, the fortress will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel. And at that time, there wasn't any glory of the children of Israel. So their power and their authority, their glory, would be nothing but a small, tiny left remnant. Verse 4. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of the flesh shall grow lean. It shall be when as the harvesters gather grain and reaps the head of his arm, it shall be as he who gathers the heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it. So again, the statement is, Ephraim, Damascus will be like a nation or countries that are harvested, plucking the heads off, going through the fields and pulling the grain and plucking the heads off. And I don't mean literal heads, I mean heads of the grain. Then it goes on to say that the glory will wane and the fatness shall grow lean. So again, as they're harvested, there's nothing. But then in verse 6 it speaks, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the other uttermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, saith the Lord. So again, in their agricultural way, when they harvested the olive trees or even the grapes, they would go to the trees and they would shake them. And I forget, according to the law, how many times they could shake them, maybe even just once. Okay, I don't remember, but there was a law of harvest that when you would shake the tree to harvest them, whatever stayed obviously wasn't ripe, but then later the gleaners could go in and shake and get the other fruit that would be ripening up after the original harvest. So God using that as grapes and the olive tree, simply saying, you know, it's going to be shaken and only what's there at the top, these few and rare, are going to be left at all. Otherwise, it's a complete harvest of destruction. Verse 7, well, let's do this. In verse 4, there's a phrase, in that day. Okay? And that's usually an end times kind of phrase. In verse 7, it is an end times phrase. So the near and far fulfillment. In verse 7, it says, and in that day, a man will look to his maker. When God shakes, when God harvests, in that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect that fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be forsaken as a forsaken bough, and an uttermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, there will be desolation. So there will come a time when God again comes to this harvest, the winepress of his wrath, that man will look to his maker. The question is what kind of affliction does it take for people to be drawn to the reality of their responsibility to God in their life? See, what kind of shaking does it take? In that day, oh, I've already read verse 9. Verse 10, and there will be desolation because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In that day, you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you shall make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief, desperate sorrow. Basically, people who have forsake their God and depend upon their self, when it comes time for the harvest and the harvest is putrefied, then God says, well, you've been worshiping the work of your own hands. Get back and worship what now doesn't exist. Okay, drawing them to repentance. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of seas, to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters, which I think has references in the book of Revelation. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away. Be chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then before at eventime trouble, before the morning, he is no more. Okay. Now I want to slow down here just real quick. Okay, the nations, they will be rebuked and they will flee far away. They will be like chaff in the mountains before the wind, a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then verse 14, then behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Now, historically, this takes time. This takes place at the time that the Assyrians, while Hezekiah was king in Israel and Isaiah was the prophet, the Assyrians had come against Jerusalem. And as they surrounded Jerusalem, to make the story short, remember the night that the angel showed up? This verse 14 deals with the evening tide that when the Assyrian armies had camped about Jerusalem, an angel, at one night, this is in 2 Kings, an angel destroyed 185,000 people of the Assyrian armies in one evening because they had gotten aggressive and came against Judah. God didn't keep Israel safe because they had gotten too far in their sin, and he used that to chastise them. Judah hadn't ripened to judgment yet, so he protected her. And one angel, in one evening, before the morning, 185,000 people destroyed in an evening. Okay. Now, chapter 18, Ethiopia has heard about this terrible carnage that has happened to the Assyrian army, and they're blessed to all get out, and they send a present to Judah, thanking them, in a sense, for being involved in this slaughter of the Assyrian armies, because the Assyrians, when they got done with Judah, were heading towards Ethiopia. So that's the historical background of chapter 18. If you want to study this Assyrian, Hezekiah, and Isaiah, it's very, very good stuff. I mean, you should hear the incredible anointed sermons that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah, and how Hezekiah spread out this letter of threat before the Lord and God delivered the nation. 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18, read in, matter of fact, even 16, 17 and 18, read all of that tonight, and you'll find out some incredible blessings for even in our own life when the enemy seeks to attack us. But let's close it up for tonight, and then Lord willing, next week we'll go on and keep marching through the book of Isaiah. Let's stand and worship.